Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 form one little mini section within this second letter written by Paul. And it has to do with stewardship. Stewardship. Before I read the text, allow me to at least give some introductory comments. Number one, this series is not being given because this church is excessively tight and uncaring with your stewardship. I want those fears to be immediately dispelled. This is not because this is not a caring and giving church. I believe from the pulpit, I have publicly praised this congregation on numerous occasions for your faithful, consistent, and generous giving. And because of that giving, this congregation has been able to do some very great and marvelous things since its inception, since 2006. So number one, this is not because we need more money or because you're too tight with your money. That's not the point. The point is 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is profitable. And so I believe that chapters 8 and 9 of our English text here is just as inspiring as the Gospel of John. It was given by the same inspiration, and it's to be taught just as if it was any other portion of God's Word. That's point one. Point two. When most people in churches hear the word stewardship, they normally limit stewardship to money and money only. Well, that's wrong, and that's a false concept. Stewardship, when it comes to our giving, is only one small piece of the overall pie. When I mention stewardship, I believe the Bible addresses such things as our time, your talents, your abilities, and yes, your treasures. And treasures could include your home, whereby you show hospitality to God's people. It could mean your wallet and what comes out of your wallet and your checkbook. Yes, it does. It could also be your food and clothing that you can share with the poor and with the needy. So, beloved, if you're here tonight and you think that stewardship is only limited to money, then you have missed the mark completely. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul." Everything about us is to be given to God sacrificially. So, beloved, stewardship is not limited to dollars and cents. Everything that you own, everything I own, everything that we possess, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, He has given us all of these blessings that you and I talk about. And God expects us to take those blessings and to use them for His kingdom's sake. And then thirdly tonight, I believe there should be a well-balanced picture on the subject of stewardship. There's to be a balance in this teaching. What does the Bible teach, and what does God expect us to do? So this new series is entitled The Fellowship of the Ministering to the Saints, and my title comes straight out of verse 4 of chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we," notice the plural pronoun, Paul is speaking with others with him, We do you to wit, we want you to witness, we want you to be aware of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." See the word liberality? It is denoting the giving of monies. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift," the word "the gift," and the phrase "their liberality" is speaking of the same thing, this offering that was being collected, "and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." You see the word "fellowship" in verse 4? That is the same Greek word, koinonia, which means partnership, to share all things in common, to have a mutual attachment with other people for the advancement of the gospel. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, Titus was sent to do some work in this church, so he, Titus, would also finish or accomplish in you the same grace also. You see the word grace? This same grace, and the word the gift, and the word their liberality is speaking about the stewardship of this congregation and a very unique offering that I will bring out in this series. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he, the Lord Jesus, became poor, that ye, through his poverty, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he humbled himself and became the God-man, might be rich. And herein I give my advice. Paul is about to give his opinion. For this is expedient for you. See, the word expedient is the Greek word that means to be profitable. Who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Guess what? The church had promised to do this special collection a year ago, and Paul was waiting for them to make it happen. Now, why did it take them a year? I don't know. We do know that there were some in the church who didn't like Paul. There were some in the church who didn't accept his authority. Verses 10 also is an indicator that there was a possible year difference between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, possibly. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. How would you feel if your pastor told you to do something and he came across with the expression, therefore, do it? How would you accept that? If it was something biblical, if it was something that was revealed in God's Word, how would you handle that? Remember, Americans have a very hard time submitting to anyone's authority because we've been taught that we're free. I'm answerable to no one but myself. It don't work that way when it comes to the church. How would you feel it if someone in a position of authority told you to do something and they wanted it done now? How would you respond? That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Notice, Paul is telling them, I want you to go beyond just being willing. Paul says, I want you to put it into practice. I want you to perform. When I read that, I chuckled. Because I hear so many men of God today in pulpits saying, get off this performance kick, preacher. Just love on the Lord. Paul is asking them to do what? You told us a year ago you would have this collection. And I'm going to show you in 1 Corinthians what he's talking about. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Notice, we don't give out of nothing. We give because we have something to give. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burden. Notice, not every church is to bear the burden. Churches together working in tandem can do a whole lot more than just little individual churches trying to struggle. Paul did not want any one church to bear all of the burden, but he wanted a mutual partnership with all the other churches, as we shall see. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by equity, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equity. As it is written, he that has gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. That's a quote from Exodus 16, verse 18. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So it seems like Brother Titus, whose book we have at the end of the New Testament, was a very key laborer in the Corinthian church. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother. Notice, he's not named. They knew who this person was. You see how Paul called him? The brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. My guess would be it sounds very close to the man Timothy. That's my humble opinion. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, this offering, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. That sure sounds like Timothy to me. But now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you, whether any do inquire of Titus, if anyone asks who he is, why is he here? Notice how Paul writes this. He is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Remember, there were those in the church who questioned Paul. They questioned his authority. They even questioned his gospel. And Paul wants it clearly understood that while Titus is ministering unto them, he wants it understood by the church, especially his enemies, Titus is my partner and he's a fellow helper concerning you. Are our brethren being inquired of? They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Notice that the Bible calls those who bring the gospel the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. Now again, look at that verse 24. How would you like it if another brother or a pastor or an elder or a bishop or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher challenged you in your Christianity and challenged me to the point of saying, prove your love for Christ in this area of your life? How would you handle that? Would you balk? Would you have a conniption fit? Would you go home and just pound on a pillow? This is gospel Christianity being worked out in the first century. And if we're going to call ourselves Christians and biblical and Bible believers, and we want this to be a pattern for a New Testament church, beloved, look at that. Paul was saying, I want the proof of your love. Because they were forestalling for a year on this collection. Titus was laboring amongst them to go from being just simply willing, but gathering this collection and then sending it to those who were in need. Wherefore show ye to them the proof, and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And guess what, beloved? I do not apologize for saying this. I take great delight in boasting about my congregation before other people. The consistency of attendance, the consistency in your charity, and the consistency for your love. Are we perfect? No. But beloved, I enjoy boasting about this congregation. Well, beloved, as an elder, there are at least two biblical subjects which I find most challenging to teach or to preach on. Are you ready? Number one, the congregation's God-appointed relationship and their responsibilities regarding the office of an elder. I find that extremely difficult to talk on, because most people will automatically draw the false conclusions. Well, he's saying that because there's something going on. He's saying that, or the deacons are saying that, or the elders are saying that because they got an axe to grind. Well, beloved, if you read your Bible, there are certain portions of God's New Testament that does outline your responsibility to whoever the elder may be, or elders in the plural. I find that very difficult to preach on. Secondly, our God-appointed stewardship with our time, talent, and treasures. I find it extremely difficult. And you got to admit that since 2006 up until the present time, I have not preached one sermon about money nor giving. I have reminded us of our stewardship, and I believe that that reminder is based on the principles here in 2 Corinthians 8, where the Apostle Paul here, by divine inspiration, is reminding this particular congregation, you made a promise and a pledge a year ago. Where is it? And I'll show you what he's referring to in the series. However, the Bible addresses both of these subjects, and so each must be expounded when the need arises. So starting this evening, and to my knowledge, again, it's the first time since we've ever constituted as a church, that I would like to touch upon the church's stewardship unto their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Scriptures. That's what I would like to do for a short mini-series. We'll put 2 Samuel on the back burner. Take your Bibles, well not your Bibles, okay, turn to Genesis 14. Let's just kind of get a little smattering. Let's just do a little brushstroke. As we turn to Genesis 14, Brother Jeff, would you be willing to read verses 18 to 20? Turn to Genesis 14. And as he turns there, I'll give you some history for those who may not know. Abram has gone off to go rescue his nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were invaded by several kings from Babylon. And Lot was taken captive, all the people of the cities, and all of their wealth and all of their time, all of their treasures. And Abram takes his 318 trained men in his household, and off they go, and Abram rescues Lot. When Abram comes back, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him to say, thank you for saving our necks. While he's doing that, Melchizedek, this very mysterious biblical character, comes on the scene with bread and wine. And notice what happens between Abram and Melchizedek. Brother Jeff, everyone follow. Look at verse 18 to 20.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all.
Thank you, sir. When you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this. What is going on? The king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram. And Abram said, you're not going to give me a dime where you're going to glory in making me rich. Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. I find that extremely striking, very similar to the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. That verse tells us that Abram took a tenth of all that spoil and he gave it to Melchizedek as an offering. You know what the kicker is? You do not find any written command in the first 13 chapters of Genesis where God required a tithe. Everybody thinks that tithing started with the law of Moses. Here's an example of Abram giving to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. And this is a few hundred years before Moses comes on the scene. At least, I think, 430 years, according to the book of Galatians, some 430 years before the etching of the Ten Commandments on stone. You will not find any command in the first 13 chapters given by God, verbally or in writing, to collect a tithe. But you see men giving tithes before the law of Moses. Who told them to give them tithes? You know what my opinion is? God told someone, it wasn't written, but they knew what God wanted them to do. So here's tithing, practice before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So here's Abram giving a priest of the Most High God a monetary offering, or at least a tenth of the spoils that he brought back. Turn to Exodus 25 now. Brother Mike, could you please try this for us? Turn to Exodus 25 and notice this. Could you please read the first 9 verses? Please.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which she shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat hair, and rams' skins dyed red, and badger skin, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, for the sweet and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate.
Now notice why this offering was taken.
And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it.
Did you ever wonder how the Israelites were able to construct that tabernacle when they were in the wilderness and there was not a hardware store available? Here's the proof from Scripture where the Israelites took their own offering amongst themselves. Now, is anybody smart enough to tell me where the Israelites got all this material when there was no stores and hardware stores available? Does anyone know?
They spoiled the Egyptians when they left.
When the Israelites left on the night of the Exodus, you know what Pharaoh told the people? Take the gold, take the silver. The Egyptians stripped all of their earrings, gave them all these costly garments, all this oil, and they gave it to the Israelites. And what did Pharaoh tell them? Get out of Dodge. Get out of here. And off they went. From the spoils of Egypt, how's that grab you? From the pagans, God now directs. Look at the first 2 verses. And brothers and sisters, do you find any difference from the old or new economies? Look, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Well, how does God want the offering? Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. What have I taught this congregation about true biblical religion? It is not wrapped up with ceremony. It is not wrapped up with statues and candles and bells and whistles. True biblical faith and true biblical religion is something that God works within the heart of a man and a woman. What did the Lord tell the woman at the well? God desires those to worship Him, not only in the truth, but in spirit. From the heart. There's no difference in the requirement, whether it be old or new economy. Nothing has changed. When you and I give of our tithes and our talents and our treasures and our abilities, we do so not grudgingly, but willingly from the heart. Beloved, as your pastor, I will go online right now and make this very provocative statement. If you cannot give with a cheerful, willing heart, then leave your money in your wallet and don't even give. Don't even give. God wants a willing heart. Corinthians also says God loves a cheerful giver. Nobody should put their check or their dollars and cents grudgingly and hanging on to it and just like desperately, do I have to give this month? If that is our attitude, then it's best to keep the money in your wallet or in your checkbook. I sincerely mean that. You're wasting the Lord's time. It's just disrespectful. He wants a willing heart. Ye shall take my offering. And then notice verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Notice all the materials that God collected from the people in order to make the tabernacle. Look at verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? Look at the latter half of verse 8 is your actual definition. A place where I may dwell with them. So guess what? As a Bible believer tonight, with God the Holy Spirit residing within you, how's this verse? You are a living sanctuary of God's divine presence if you're a believer tonight. Everybody talks about going up to the front of the church sanctuary. Hogwash. God resides now in our hearts. There was a time when God did dwell within animal skins. Then there was a time that God dwelt within a stone building. Yes, he did. Tabernacle temple. Then there was a time when God dwelt amongst men in the form and in the person of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, come to earth in flesh. And ever since the Holy Spirit has come to reside in the hearts of his people, that is the sanctuary of the living God. We are that sanctuary. This congregation is a living, breathing, walking, talking sanctuary for Christ, because he promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But notice, the tabernacle was not purchased with stores along the route in the wilderness. The people had to give up what the Egyptians originally gave them. But even then, God wanted it done willingly, freely, and with obedience. We don't need to turn there. But what do we find in Acts chapters 2 and 5 in the New Testament? We find the early church selling off their property, which was something under the old economy they were forbidden to do. You ever stop and think about that? The early saints there in Jerusalem, Barnabas sold off a whole lot of his real estate on the island of Cyprus. And all that money was what? Collected into one pot, and then it was distributed to the needs of the saints there in Jerusalem. But under the old economy, it was forbidden for anyone to turn over his inheritance given to him by family inheritance and by lot. They were forbidden to give it up. But in the New Testament, they did. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I'm not advocating. I think there was a certain reason why they actually did that. I have a personal reason why. But I don't believe that the selling of all of their properties and having this one communal pot is a actual New Testament practice that is to be done today. I think there was a reason why they ended up doing that. I think it had to be in conjunction with the coming destruction of Jerusalem, because by that time their property would be of no value. That's my humble opinion. Donnie, can you read Ephesians 4:28? As he reads this one little verse, turn to Ephesians 4:28. Here the Apostle Paul is giving some guidance to these pagans who have now been converted, and he's giving them some sound apostolic advice on the new transformation of their life. Would you read verse 28, sir?
Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth.
Wow.
Or have to give to him that needeth.
Thank you, sir. Now notice, he's apparently talking to people in the congregation who were former thieves, pickpockets, highway robber. Bust into someone's home and maybe take their last pot of grain. Yes, beloved, Jesus even saves thieves. Let him that stole. He's addressing not the goats, he's addressing sheep. He's addressing the elect of God in a congregation. He's addressing sinners who have been saved and now transformed by the power of Christ. And his advice to them is, if you were once a thief, steal no more. Now, what does he tell them to do? Rather, let him get a job. Let him work. Working with his hands, the thing which is good. You don't need to steal no more. You find you a job. You bring home a little bacon. And why? Why? That he, the former thief, may have to give to him who's in need. That's stewardship. That is stewardship. Here's some sound advice given by the apostle to somebody or a group of people in this Ephesian church in the middle of the first century. He is talking and addressing former robbers and thieves. And he tells them, I want you to go out and get a job. And I want you to work with your hands that which is good. And when your boss gives you the paycheck, You do not hoard that paycheck all to yourself. If you see some poor soul that needs a bowl of soup and a crumb of bread, then you take him to the restaurant there in Ephesus and you buy him that bowl of soup, a slap of bread, and maybe a smear of butter, and you've done the will of God. That's our stewardship. That's our stewardship. And then one more example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. In the 9th chapter here, the Apostle Paul has to address his adversaries. He has to address the people who think that he's not an apostle. So bear with me. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9. Just follow along. Am I not an apostle? Why does Paul have to ask that? I thought everybody knew he was an apostle. Well, there were some in the churches who doubted. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That would be a reference to his conversion, Acts chapter 9. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, beloved, please. The Apostle Paul is addressing an element in this church who sat in their pews with their arms folded. And if Paul was in town standing in front of them, they paid him no mind. And yet they called themselves a Christian. If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. He's pointing to them and the fruits of his labors there. Beloved, this is the place where God told them what? Don't be afraid. Speak. Don't hold your peace. I have much people in the city. And Paul spent what? 18 months of his life in Corinth. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Ah, he is going to address his enemies. And notice, this is done publicly because this letter was read to the church, not in a closet, but in the full assembly of the saints. Have we not power to eat and to drink? And the word power there is not the Greek word dynamos, which means boom. It is the Greek word for authority. It's the same Greek word when Jesus says, all authority or all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Matthew 28. It's the same Greek word. Have we not power or the authority to lead a sister, a wife? So much for the Catholic teaching of celibacy. As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Here's proof that Cephas was, again, a married man. Jesus did heal his mother-in-law. He's asking the congregation, do not I, as an apostle, have the right, if I choose, to be married to a sister, to lead a wife about, like all the other brothers, to include Cephas? Or I only in Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Show me, beloved, where the armed forces, when our men and women go off to battle, do they pay themselves to go off to war? No. Who plants a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? If Farmer Brown puts the wheat out there or the corn in his own property, does he not have the right to eat of the wheat and eat of the corn? Well, yes. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? If that dairy farmer raises a whole herd full of cows and he milks them, X goes off to the market for his income, does he not keep a little bit of that milk back for him and his wife and his children to eat their post-toasties? Yes. Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same also? Now notice, he's about to make a reference from the Old Testament. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? That's a quote of Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, for those of you taking notes. Or saith he altogether, for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. Does not the farmer who plows his field plows with the anticipation he is going to eat a little bit of the field that he plows? And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, now watch this. This is the reasoning of the justification behind compensating your elders and your bishops. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we've given you the word of God, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, like silver and gold, dimes and dollars? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this authorization. That's why I don't want a paycheck. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained. Look at verse 14. This is not Paul's opinion. This is something God has commanded. Notice the word ordained. That they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, meaning they should be compensated financially. And so, beloved, all I want to do here this morning, this evening, as we start this new series, is simply break up the ground. Stewardship is not limited just to money. I believe that stewardship takes everything into its power: time, talent, abilities, and treasure. Everything about us is to be given to the Lord, not just our dollars and cents. That's only a small part of it. And what I'm trying to show you from these verses, Abraham gave tithes to a priest who represented God under the old economy. The Israelites built the tabernacle by first gathering all the raw materials from amongst themselves, freely, willingly, and lovingly. And then Paul admonishes that thief, steal no more, get a job, work with your hands that which is good. And when you get paid, that paycheck is not meant for you to put in a safe and then lock it up forever. If you see a brother or a sister who is in need, you may have that magic key to fulfill that need. And then here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 14, beloved, the Apostle Paul had to address people in the church who thought, you're nothing and you are deserving of nothing from us monetarily. You're nothing. And that was the position of some in the church. Well, that's introduction. Let's go back now to 2 Corinthians 8. And let's see if we can break ground in the first four verses tonight. I was saved in 1971, and I've had the opportunity and the privilege, both single and married, to be in different types of churches, different types of pastors. When I was single, living there in the dormitory, there was one whole half wing of the upper stairs of my dormitory with all professing believers, all single men. And one of the things that I noticed when somebody truly got saved, they never had an issue about giving at all. It was just something that they understood. You know what their overdriving question was? Not, do I give? The compelling question from these young believers was always, how much do I give? They never even questioned the idea of, do I have to give? It was always, how much? And then you would show them from the scriptures. Well, let's tackle. Ready? Let's dive into God's word. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. We want you to witness something. He is speaking to the Corinthians, okay? And he's going to bring up a group of churches as an example. Moreover, brothers and sisters, we do you to wit. We want you to understand. We want you to witness something of the grace of God that has been bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Did you pick up on something in verse 1? How many churches were there in Macedonia? Well, the word churches means churches. There was a plurality of churches by this time. Can anybody tell me at least three cities mentioned in Acts in the province of Macedonia, which is in northern Greece? Three churches, two of which have letters in the New Testament, and the other group of people, the other church, was commended because of their desire to study the Word of God. Can anybody, from your Bible knowledge, give me the names of the three cities that would have been included in the churches of Macedonia? Anybody want to give it a try?
Ephesus.
I'm sorry?
Ephesus?
No, not quite. No. Dad?
Thessalonians.
The Thessalonian churches? Amen. Name another.
Bereans?
Bingo. Name one more. They have a letter in the New Testament.
Philippians.
Say it.
Philippians.
How's that grab you? So the Corinthians, who live further south on the mainland of Greece, Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, I want to give you an example. I want to give you an example of stewardship. I want to tell you about the churches that are just north of you in the province of Macedonia. And all of you hit it on the head. Thessalonians, the Philippians, and then the beloved Bereans. Let's stop here and let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and let's get a little snapshot of the example that Paul wants to use upon the Corinthians. Remember, when we gave our first reading, it seems as though that this church had made a promise or made a pledge a year ago to do this collection for someone who was in need. And 12 months later, things haven't yet gelled. And now Paul has Titus and the brother working with them to go from just putting into a willingness, but into an actual performance. Allow me to read Philippians 4. Look at verses 10 to 19, please. Here we have one of those churches of Macedonia cited in the New Testament. Notice the example of this particular congregation. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me had flourished again. Paul takes time under divine inspiration to compliment this local New Testament church for coming to Paul's carnal needs another time. He says what? Again. Wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. That tells us the possibility that this congregation was not raking in the dough. You're looking at possibly a congregation of people who were very poor. You had low-class people. You had slaves. We do know that there was a Philippian jailer in the church. And the only real rich person that I can point to, biblically and dogmatically, would have been Lydia, the seller of purple. He tells them, you've lacked the opportunity, but you have sent to my necessities again. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. Paul was not out there blubbering, I need money, send me support. For I have learned, now look at verse 11. You want to see real spiritual maturity? I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul says, I've learned through hard experience. Paul says, as we shall see, I know how to be happy when I'm in the mountaintop. And when God chooses to put me through the valley of humiliation, I've learned to be content and happy even down there. Look at verse 12 if you don't believe me. I know both how to be abased. I know how it is to fall flat in my face. I know how to abound, just like a frog. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Beloved, child of God, listen to me. If you and I can learn the lesson of verse 12, then you are truly a mature, seasoned saint. And you don't need to be 80 or 90 or 100 to be that way. You can be a very young believer, chronologically and physically speaking. Verse 12. Oh, beloved, if you get verse 12 down, you talk about contentment, even in the midst of your storms, even in your trials, even in your fears and in your doubts. Even when the whenever the world just pushes that tsunami against you and it demands you to be silent, don't preach, don't teach, don't give me this gospel of repentance and faith. Don't come to me with this total depravity that I'm really as bad as the Bible says. I don't want to hear that. Give me a warm fuzzy. Give me a warm feel. Make me happy, but please don't bring up holiness. No. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I've heard Christians, and I've been guilty of this very, very early on in my life. You learn how to quote verse 13. And we go around like little parrots. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Well, that's fine. But don't pull verse 13 out of her context. What's the context of verse 13? Verse 12. Paul says, I know how it is to be on top of the mountain, happy and gay, and I know how it is to be in the valley, dragging my knuckles and saying, woe is me, Lord help. Paul says in both extremes, what does he say? I have been instructed by heaven to be content. And then verse 13 makes all the more sense. I can do all things, irregardless of my circumstances, irregardless of my situation. If my family and friends don't love me, I can still do all things through Christ because He enables me to do all things. Look at verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. See the word communicate? Go to the Strong's. Look up the Greek word. It has everything to do with giving. It has nothing to do with communicating a message verbally or by letter. It means to give. It's an old English word, to communicate. It means to give. Now look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that would be what? The middle portion of the book of Acts. When I departed from Macedonia, no church, communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Even the Bible defines for you what the word communicating means. Giving and receiving. The giving of that money and Paul's reception of the money. Beloved, what a rebuke to the other churches at this point in the gospel's landing upon the European landmass. It seemed that the Philippians, out of their poverty, reached deep into their togas or their robes, and they gave out of their poverty to Paul, not once, but he says what? At least twice. Look at verse 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Look at that. Beloved, this is the example. I'm trying to give you a cross-reference. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:1, I want you to witness a testimony of the grace of God amongst the churches of northern Greece and the province of Macedonia, I'm showing you the example of at least the Philippian church that Paul references in 2 Corinthians 8:1. Look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, not because I desire your money. A lot of these televangelists who were on that TV blubbering, you know, for 1995, I'll send you a prayer cloth and you send me 1995 and you put your hand on that screen and I'll give you a healing. Oh, what a sham. What does the New Testament? I didn't desire a gift, but I desire, look at it, church. Come on, please. I desire fruit. I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So much for those who say, please don't preach, Brother Bob, on that performance gospel. Not according to Paul. Paul wanted them to perform, not for his pockets, but for their benefit in heaven, because God keeps good books. Look at verse 18. But I have all, and I'm abounding. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Epaphroditus apparently was the go-betweener between the Philippian brothers and sisters with the Apostle Paul. And beloved, please, look at the beauty of the latter part of verse 18, I beg you. How does God view a loving, willing, giving church? Look at it. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Beloved, let's get one thing clear tonight. You do not give a dime to this church because you want to impress me. You give because you want to lift that offering to God like a sweet odor. Think of the incense. Come on now. Think of the incense that was burning in the tabernacle in the temple. And that represented the prayers of God's people lifting up to heaven their cries and their petitions and their pleas with God to intercede for them. Save that brother. Save that father. Save that uncle. Save that mother. Save that friend. These pleas, these cries. And the nostrils of God, if you go to Genesis 9, not now, but later on, Noah comes out of the ark, he builds an altar, he sacrifices the animals. Read Genesis 9. It says that the aroma of the burning flesh was like a sweet savor to God. He uses the same imagery in the latter part of verse 18. When you and I give cheerfully, lovingly, willingly, because we understand all that God has done for us, all that He has given to us, when you do that, and when you give of your time, your talent, your ability, and your treasures, when you give all of yourself to God in any capacity that He can use you, dear child of God, that offering that you give to Him in His eyes is a sweet savor. God is pleased. I've heard Christians down through time. Hey, Bob, what can I do to please God? Well, there's one. There it is. I didn't write that, but there it is. How do I please God? Give of yourself to God. What does that mean, Bob? If you're a husband, then you put yourself on a sacrifice of service to your beloved wife. You love her, you pray for her, you cherish her, you anoint her with your love. If you're a single person, you keep your integrity. You maintain that sexual purity. And everything that you have in your home, you're not bound to a wife, you're not bound to a husband, then everything that you have, Lord, all of it is yours, because you're the one who gives. And Job instructs, you can also take it if you please, but Lord, you gave it to me, and everything that I owned is now in your service. Use me, use my home, use my talents, use my mind, use my hands, use my feet, use my eyes, my ears, my mouth, as a consecrated offering to your beloved service. Are you listening tonight? It's not just a matter of dollars and cents. Beloved, may I ask you and I a real probing question? Does God have all of you? Does He have all of you? Have you and I come to a point in our spiritual pilgrimage where we can sit down in the middle of our homes, look around and say, Lord, the whole kit and caboodle belongs to you. You can take us. And if you take it all, I'll serve you, I'll love you, and I'll adore you. Have you reached that level yet? Lord, everything is yours. I'm yours. Use me for your glory. Well, let's kind of wind down just for the evening by going back to 2 Corinthians 8. Let's kind of wrap up. And beloved, all that came out of verse 1. I wanted to give you an example of a church that he's referring to from the province of Macedonia. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Look at verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's a mouthful. You know what it means? Listen to this as we close this first installment. Their liberality, their willingness to give, was given in the context. Did you pick up on something? Look at verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, this church was suffering. They were not walking the king's highway to the celestial city on a bed of roses. And they were not walking on a movable, escalated sidewalk with all nothing but a smooth ride. The Philippians and those in northern Greece were under great affliction. How that in a great trial of affliction, not just simply an affliction, you got the word great put in there, a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. That's why it says God loves a cheerful giver. And beloved, you may never have heard this before, but the word giveth in that passage, you know what English word we get from the Greek? Hilarious. The Greek word translated in the passage, God loveth a cheerful giver, the word cheerful, we get our English word hilarious, believe it or not. And you know what that word means. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their what, congregation? Deep poverty, not just simply poverty. They were deep poverty. Not just simply a splash and dash trial, but it says great trial. I'm going to close with an application. It abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Here it is. Our external situations and our external experience ought never to be used as an excuse to diminish our stewardship. There's the proof. And again, when I say stewardship, I'm implying not just money, my time, my talent, if I have any, what one or two abilities I may have, I know how to cook, my home, my table, my car. Am I willing to give it up for Christ? If there was a person who wanted to come to our church but they had no vehicle, and I could go to their home or their apartment and pick them up, would I view that as a great sacrifice for Jesus? Or would I view that as nothing more than being a good steward of my automobile? Notice also their abundant liberality was also done with joy despite their earthly poverty. Can I go a little bit further? My church attendance, my praying for you folks, the love for my wife and my willingness to die that she remains alive and taken care of, my responsibilities to you as the sheep of God to give you the whole counsel of God, even when it's not welcomed, I'm to do those things, whether I'm having a bad day or a good day, whether the world loves me or whether the entire world despises me. I am not to use my circumstances and my experiences and the negativity that may be unleashed on me by the pagan and the unbeliever because they do not love my Christ nor the gospel of my Christ. that is not to diminish my responsibility in being a good steward of the grace of Almighty God. Verse 2 teaches that. My attendance to church is important. We are told not to forsake the synagoguing of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Barring work, barring vacation, barring one foot in the grave, beloved, we need to be in church. We need to encourage each and every one of us. We need to be here to strengthen the brethren. We need to be here to confirm our love and our unity one with another. And we need to be here as the corporate sanctuary of the living God to lift our praises to Him, because we love and we adore Him for what He has done. Look at verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, because He is the Creator, yet for your sakes, for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ emptied Himself, comes to earth as the God-man, and is humiliated at the hands of His own creatures, that ye, you and I, through the condescension of the Son of God, you are made rich by God. Child of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is able to go that far for you, then whether it be my attendance, whether it be my giving, whether it be my praying, whether it be my studying, whether it be my reading, whether it be my meditating, whether it be memorizing scripture, whether it means loving and providing for my wife, as I endure with her sins, she endures with me. I am not to use the turmoil of the world around me as an excuse to say, I'm not reading today. I'm not going to church today. I'm not going to love you because you didn't love me yesterday. It don't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so in my email I told you about this series, you're going to see a whole lot of things being able to be pulled out of chapters 8 and 9. Things that are quite shocking. Things apparently that go beyond the pocketbook. God wants us, despite our trials and despite our deep poverty, He wants us to be good stewards of the grace referred to in verse 9. Jesus came to earth to give us grace. All that He wants us to do, child of God, is to take ourselves on an altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, here am I. Here's my house. Here's my family. Here's my car. Here's my cars. Here's my plants. Here's my tulips. Here's my rocks. Lord, whatever you want, use me. Use me. For your glory, my good, and the extension of your kingdom. Eternal Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, we're just getting a little glimpse here tonight of what it means to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Lord, you've been so loving to us. You have given more, Father, than any one of us can ever deserve. Lord, earlier today, my boss and I were just meditating in the office how the very Creator Himself allowed a very puny man, a speck of dust, to slap the very face of the Son of God during His mock trial. Lord, that just boggles our minds, that the very Creator of all things allowed a creature of dust, whose life is but a vapor, to literally slap the very cheek of our Savior. And He did nothing but took it. That we may be made rich. Father, we thank you for our congregation. We simply thank you for the generosity and the consistent giving of your people. And Father, we thank you that our church was very quick to assume upon its shoulders the burden of others who are in deeper need than ourselves. Father, make us faithful for the rest of this year. And as long as you allow this candlestick to burn, Father, may we all be found faithful soldiers, front and center, willing to serve our great King. Lord, be with Siobhan tonight. Be with Amber. Lord, you know each of the providences that these two young ladies are under. We pray that you would uphold them. Lord, I pray for Brother Mike that his agonizing, annoying sore throat would just be taken away. And Father, we pray for this nation that has so much facing itself, so much turmoil, so much darkness, so much unbelief. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send the Spirit of God to bring sweet revival. And Father, that revival may have to point its finger on all of our stewardships. Are we really good stewards? Do you have all of us when it comes to the working out of our salvation for you? Bless you, Father. Be with your saints. Give them grace as they go home. In Christ's name, amen.